One of those old movies, right? They remade it. Well, this morning, we're talking about fear and fear of the unknown. And there's a lot of things in life that we just don't know what will happen next. Who remembers Y2K? Okay, in the mid-90s, there was the concern that the computers didn't have the right dates set up. You know, I'm probably not saying it exactly right, but there was only two digits, right? And they needed four digits. And so when the clock was going to turn over to 2000, everything was going to shut down. There was the doom of the end of the world. And the unknown. And today we look back at it and, you know, perhaps we chuckle at it because nothing happened. Nothing happened to the computers. Nothing happened to the world. And so we come through the unknown and we look back at it and we say, wow, that's interesting. Now we know what's going to happen because we look back at it. We look forward at December 21st, 2012, and we wonder what's going to happen. The end of the calendar, the Mayan calendar, the end of the world, the fear of the unknown. 47 days from today, we will have another president, or we will have the same president. Fear of the unknown. What's going to happen to this country? What's going to happen to the economy, Medicare, our children? All these things twirl in our minds, and we wonder, what is going to happen tomorrow? And we can go on IMDb and look at all the movies that have come out. And, you know, the day after tomorrow, and there's tons of 2012 movies, end of the world, Armageddon. There's just a lot of fear out there. And what I want to encourage us this morning is there is fear, but God doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want us to be stuck. He doesn't want us to fret and to worry. And so I want to look at I want to give us a bunch of passages this morning that address this topic. And you know, it's just touching the surface, because all through Scripture, God continually reminds us of not fearing, of not being afraid, of trusting Him. And these are you could call them commands. These are things that the Lord is telling us that we should do. And so let me pray, and we're going to look at some of those. Father, Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And that we just pray that these would not just be words spoken, but it would be by Your Spirit, and that Your word would go forth into our hearts, into our lives, and become practical. Lord, help us not to fret, but let us trust You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start with John. John 14, and the first verse. The first verse of John 14 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus is talking to His disciples. His disciples, they had just been told that Jesus was going to die, that He was going to be crucified. I mean, they didn't believe, they didn't understand, But this is what Jesus was telling them. He was telling the disciples, this is what was going to happen. You will deny me, Peter, and Judas, you will betray me and sell me to them. So this is what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions, many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So, do not fret. Do not be troubled. I know that the scene outside of this building is, for some, a little unnerving. There are trees that have fallen that have been there for many, many years. And it's a little unnerving sometimes. But change happens. One of the things that I think we need to realize is that God never changes. And I think sometimes life changes for almost the very reason that God wants us to trust Him. Because things in life change all the time. And we try and put our trust in these things over here, and then that changes. And then we want to put our trust in these things over here, and then those things change. But God, what? Never changes, right? I want to show you a couple of verses, because it's not me saying it. I'm just repeating what Scripture says. So the next one is, in Samuel 15, it says, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a human being. Did you guys know that? God's not a human being. He's not like you and I necessarily, right? But that he should change his mind. He does not change. The next one. God who is enthroned from of old, who does not change, he will hear them and humble them because they have no fear of God. So God does not change. Did you know that? We can trust in God because He doesn't change. Everything else in life changes. The next one. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. He who does not change like shifting shadows. That's James 1:17. Life changes. As Chicken Little said, the sky is falling. Things are happening around us that are scary. And it's not fun. And yet, the Lord wants us to know that He does not change and that He is near. If you get a chance to read this book, this is called Be Still, America, I Am God. And this is an interesting, I haven't read all of it, but this is just a little stories about 9/11 and about what happened. And this lady walked around and she interviewed people and then she wrote down the stories of what happened. And chapter 28 asked the question, where was God on September 11th? And I want to look at this for a minute with you. This was really interesting because God was right there on that day with people. The lady talking about God. He was trying to discourage anyone from taking certain flights. Those four flights together could hold over 1,000 passengers. Yet there were only 266 total aboard. And for those 266, he was on their 4 commercial flights, giving terrified passengers the ability to stay calm. Not one of the family members who was called by a loved one on one of the hijacked planes said that passengers sounded panicked in the background. This is from her perspective, what she read. On one of the flights, he was giving passengers the strength to overtake the hijackers and to lay down their lives for others. He was busy creating obstacles for employees at the World Trade Center. After all, only around 20,000 were at the towers when the first jet hit. After all, I mean, it says here, since the building's whole 50,000 workers, this was a miracle in itself. He was also holding up 210-story buildings so that 2/3 of the workers could get out. And the towers didn't topple sideways when they fell. This would have taken out thousands more in the surrounding streets and buildings. Lower Manhattan would have been as good as gone. Although this is, without a doubt, the worst thing I have seen in my life, I can see God's miracles in every bit of it. I keep thinking that the people and praying for them every chance I have. I can't imagine going through such difficult time and not believing in God. There would be no hope. And here are some of the numbers, some amazing numbers here. And this could be inaccurate, but it says here that 4,167 lives were lost, while the Red Cross getting names only from family rather than from corporate lists, which could mean duplicates, has the number as low as 2,950. So does anybody remember the exact number? 3,000? 3,000 something. Okay. But her point is still taken, which means 91% of them survived the massacre. Also, because of the 1993 bombings, changes and upgrades in the safety code had been completed. Fire codes were brought up to snuff. Glow paint was laid down in all the stairwells. New alarms were installed along the battery-powered lights. These preparations may be responsible for getting an untold number of lives out of the towers much faster. At the Pentagon, 23,000 people were the target of the third plane aimed on the Pentagon. The latest count was 123 lost lives. That is an amazing 99.5% survival rate. In addition, the plane seems to have come in a low, and it just goes on, right? But here's what was interesting. Another one that was interesting was in the planes. American Airlines Flight 77, this Boeing 757 flown into the Pentagon could have carried up to 289 people, yet only 64 were aboard. 78% of the seats were empty. American Airlines Flight 11, this Boeing 767 could have had 351 people aboard, but only carried 92 people. Thankfully, 74% of the seats were empty. United Airlines Flight 93, this Boeing 757 was one of the most uplifting stories yet. With the fewest people on board, only 45 people out of a possible 289, it had 84% of its capacity unused. Yet these people stood up to the attackers and thwarted a fourth attempt destruction of the national landmark, saving untold numbers of lives in the process. And it goes on. So the final total was out of 74,280 Americans directly targeted, 95% survived. So the question is, where was God on 9/11? He was right there in the midst of it. He was right there in the midst of the pain. He was right there in the midst of the turmoil and the fear. He was giving people peace that transcends all understanding. He was encouraging people. He was rerouting people. People were getting, waking up with a cold and not going to work because they would have maybe died if they had gone there. And so God was in the midst of all of that. And the unknown was in the midst of all these people. And yet God was there. And so there's things that are coming up in our lives. Every single day we face the unknown. We don't know what tomorrow will bring in our individual lives, in our nation, in our world. We don't know. And God says that He will be with us and He will surround us and take care of us. So going back to John, the next one, Mike. John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, think about this. Jesus knew something was coming. I don't know. It'd be kind of cool to pick his brain. But I don't know how the 100% God and the 100% man works. But we know, and in Scripture, when we read Scripture, when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that he struggled, right? We know that he was afraid. He struggled. He asked the Lord, he asked the Father to take away what was coming. He even struggled enough that he sweated blood. It was a difficult thing. And so I look at that and say, okay, Jesus struggled, but what did he do? What did Jesus do when he struggle. Well, let's look at Matthew. I don't have it up on the screen, so you're going to have to use your Bibles. And by the way, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. Because this is very vital and very important in this day and age to know what God's Word says. Because there is a lot of stuff out there that's going to tell us different. And if we don't know what the Bible says, we're going to be lost as well. Matthew, I thought I marked it. Matthew 26, 36. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went to his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we see that Jesus struggled. He faced fear like you and I face fear. And yet, what did he do after that when he wrestled with it? He fell on his knees and he prayed. He asked the Lord, he asked the Father to help him. And so I wonder what you and I do in the face of the unknown, in the fear of the unknown. And I've been thinking about fear, and I've been realizing there's stuff in my life that is not, that is based in a sense of fear. And God's been revealing it to me, and I've been taking some steps of courage. In the face of fear, prayer brings courage. And there was something that happened this week that it was just, to some people, it might be just a simple thing. It might not be scary, but it was something that I had to pray under my breath. And I said, Lord, help me. And I went in and I faced that fear, and God gave me the courage, and I stepped up to the plate, and I was able to get to. I was able to get to that known place, right? Because when we stand here in front of the unknown, that fear is huge, right? I mean, and then when we walk through that, you know, we've made this big thing out of nothing sometimes. I mean, there are serious fears, but there are some fears that we just kind of conjure up, right? When we walk through those fears, we look back and like, well, that wasn't that big of a deal. Why was I scared of that? Right? And so Jesus and you and I, we all struggle with fear, but how we face that fear is really crucial. And the reason why I tell you to bring your Bible is because there's a lot of verses that if we don't know these specific verses, we're not going to be able to conquer those fears. And so we need to pray through these verses. I was in my bachelor, getting my bachelor's degree. Emily was on the way, and I was working. All happening in March of 1997, and I was terrified. I was terrified of the unknown. I didn't know what it was like to be a new father. I didn't know what it was like to be graduated from college. I didn't know what my career was going to look like, what the next job was going to be. I was working at Chevy's, busing tables. All of this came to a head, and I was feeling that, you know, that tension inside your chest, that anxious heaviness in your chest. I remember this, that there were times where I had to just sit down and breathe deeply and pray. You know, for you, you have other fears. But that, for me, was the unknown. I didn't know what to do. And so I prayed. And looking back, you know, you look at it and say, yeah, why was I afraid? Having kids is not that scary. But graduating and not knowing what's next and all of that stuff. And we face that every single day, right? And so, what is next in this world? The next passage I wanted to tell you was in John. And Jesus, he gets to the... John is the writer, but he's writing about Jesus, right? And so Jesus is telling the disciples at the end of the chapter, Jesus is telling us, look, I'm leaving. I know the unknown is scary, but this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send you a helper. Verse 26, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said. And then he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Sound familiar? That was very similar to the first verse of the chapter. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me. I will send you an advocate. I will send you the Holy Spirit, who is not any different. I mean, in the sense of they are both God, the Trinity, all three in one. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is no less than Jesus. So the Holy Spirit will help us. And Jesus gave us what? Peace. And he said for us to trust him. October 11th in the Daily Bread. So you're going to have to read something else on October 11th. But it says, the title is Panic or Pray. That's a really good contrast, isn't it? Panic or pray. This story here says an 84-year-old woman, all alone in a convent, got trapped inside an elevator for 4 days, or 3 days and 4 nights. Fortunately, she had a jar of water, some celery sticks, a few cough drops. After she tried unsuccessfully to open the elevator doors and get a cell phone signal, she decided to turn to God in prayer. It was either panic or pray. She later told CNN, in her distress, she relied on God and waited till she was rescued. The story in the Bible about Asa, he was faced with other options. It says here, he was attacked by an Ethiopian army of 1 million men. But as he faced this huge fighting force, instead of relying on military strategy or cowering in dread, he turned to the Lord in urgent prayer. In a powerful prayer, a powerful and humble prayer, Asa confessed his total dependence on him, on God, asked for help, and appealed to the Lord to protect his own name. Help us, O Lord, our God, as we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. The Lord responded to Asa's prayer, and he won the victory over the Ethiopian army. When we are faced in tight spots, meager resources, a vast army of problems, or seemingly dead-end solutions, let's not panic, but instead turn to God who fights for people and gives them victory. In my distress, anxiety, and fear, Lord, teach me to rely on you and draw close to you. Then I know I'll be able to stand strong in your power and won't be dependent on my own strength. Prayer, at the bottom of the page, prayer is the bridge between panic and peace. Prayer is the bridge between panic and peace. And that we're not talking about what, you know, politicians say or artists say, or you just got to have faith, or we just have to pray. When I say pray, I'm talking about praying in Jesus Christ's name. I'm talking about praying and believing in the God of the universe, that He is with you, and that He is going to help you through, and that He is going to, even though you don't know what the unknown is, He is going to be there with you through that fear. And He will, in some sense, hold your hand, right? And there's been times where there's another time when we were in Salem, we were sitting there. I mean, really, we were living in a rental. I was doing construction, and the unknown was, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? What is next? And God had plans. He knew what was next, right? He knew what was next. And so we didn't have to fear. There's another story in here I wanted to share with you. And does anybody know that about this picture, this cross at Ground Zero? Can everybody see it? Does anybody know about the story about that? Some of you do? So Susan and I were in New York when the Twin Towers fell, and I think it was about 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks after, her and I took the subway down, or, you know, took the public transportation down to Ground Zero, and we were dumbfounded. We were blown away by the sight. When you see the sights, or if you were there, you would realize that this was unbelievably a huge hole in the ground. I mean, it went down stories, and it was just amazing. Not an amazing as in wow, cool, but an amazing as in whoa, this is really a huge impact. And at that time, they were cleaning up a lot of stuff. And the smell was not very nice. I'm trying to find this. Where did I? Oh, there it is. But this, what happened when the Twin Towers fell was there was a lot of rubble. I mean, a lot of stuff, a lot of steel, a lot of ash. I mean, everything that you can think of, okay? But what was really cool was just evidence that God was there. Was at the end of it, they found this structure, this piece that was sticking out of the ground. And it was the steel cross. And just a few weeks ago, someone was making a big noise about it being there as a Christian symbol. And yet, I think they lost at this point. But it's still part of the event, the memory of the event. But this cross was sitting in between the Twin Towers in the ground. And they started looking at it as, well, this is a sign from God. Well, this is what the guy's name was, Frank, who found it. And this is the interview. She interviews him. But in the middle of one particular canyon, in a scooped out New Millennium translation of the Valley of the Shadow of Death, made of nothing but twisted steel and crumbled concrete, the construction workers noticed something. Almost exactly in the center of the valley, standing on its end and perfect in proportion, was a cross. They began to notice other crosses too, not quite as exact, but close, lying sideways with longer or shorter shapes. Some still stuck up high on the gutted stories, jutting above ground, some lying flush across the rubble, but this particular one had planted itself upright in the bowl of the valley. The reaction of the workers to the cross and the place around it was passionate. But I wonder if they could have known to what degree history was beginning. And he goes on to say, he had been working in the area of that valley and had just helped remove three bodies from the rubble when he looked up and saw Calvary. I've seen this picture of Calvary with three or four crosses in it. The main structure of Christ's cross was in front of me. It took my breath away. I find it poignant that he had just removed three bodies when the sight of redemption struck him. He came to others and said, "Have you seen this?" They had, and had been moved as well. But Frank began to put the cross to work for the purpose for which it was intended. It indeed became a place to visit, Calvary. What does the cross mean to me? Frank reflected. Healing, joy, faith, salvation, not only from sin, but from all that we are facing, especially down there in that pit. And there's one other thing that happened was Frank took spray paint and he painted the words, "God's house," on the surrounding wall fragments, with arrows for direction. He led them to the cross. And I read a little bit longer, and he actually took Barbara Walters down there, and there were many other people, to the cross. How cool is that? And what this means to me, and I hope you see this, is that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what the unknown is, the fear, the turmoil, the towers falling, the world going to hell in a handbasket, I mean, things are not necessarily going to be great in our lives, in our country, in our world. God is in the midst of that. He is with us. And Philippians reminds us, I don't know if you can get back to that, Mike. The next verse. Philippians reminds us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And what does it say? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. No matter what situation you're in today, God's peace, may it be with you. May you know that you're not in this alone. He's right there with you in the midst of that pain, in the midst of the pit of those destructed towers that have fallen in your life. God is with you. I love Psalms 56. I don't have it up on the screen. And I'll end with this. But you have your Bible, so turn to Psalms 56. Be merciful to me, my God. Sorry, Psalms 56, are you guys there? Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, and am not afraid. Verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, and am not afraid. What can mere human beings do to me? What can man do to us? Nothing. What can this world, the destruction, do to us? Nothing. Because we have something greater to look forward to. Right? And Jesus is in charge, and He is with us through the unknown. Let's pray.